We have come here tonight in Luke chapter 9 to a vital portion of Scripture. A vital juncture in the ministry of Jesus Christ has been met here in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 down to verse number 22. It is so important that we understand what is being said here, because these few simple verses of Scripture deal with the man, the message, and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is discussed here and what is uncovered and what is said here concerns the most important aspects of our very lives. It concerns our very purpose for living. It concerns our salvation. It concerns the spiritual condition of our souls, and ultimately determines where we will be in God's eternity. It indicates in verse number 18 that Christ was praying and his disciples were with him. We mentioned one Tuesday night that at face value it seems that there's a contradiction in verse number 18, because it says he was alone praying. His disciples were with him. Such was the intensity of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was so caught up, as it were, in the attitude and atmosphere of prayer, that while there were other people around him, it seemed as if he was alone. The disciples were not in the same attitude or atmosphere or spirit of prayer that the Lord was in. He alone was the one doing the praying. And at the same time, his disciples were there with him in body, but not really with him in spirit. He was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. And then whenever he had finished praying, he began to question them about his own person. So the Lord had got his disciples away from the masses, away from the multitude, away from the 5,000. He had got them alone, and there in the secret place, he draws them aside to challenge them about these fundamental issues concerning the person and work of the Savior. And friends, I believe tonight that the Lord has drawn us, as he often does in the Lord's Day morning and the Lord's Day evening, the Lord has drawn us into this very place to challenge us about these same issues. Who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And then he makes this prophetic statement about the cross in verse number 22. It's hard, I believe, in Scripture to get a clearer and more concise definition than this concerning the person and work of our Lord. Notice with me, if you will, four simple thoughts. First of all, in verses 18 and 19, you have the public's opinion. The public's opinion. Jesus asked the disciples this question, and he already knew the answer to it, but he wanted to find out if they had got their ears to the ground, because the Lord knows everything. But very often he challenges us, and he asks questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he wants to search our hearts, and he wants us to face up to certain issues. And I believe he wanted just to determine and for the disciples to be aware of what people were saying about the Savior. And so we asked them this question: whom say the people that I am? And then they answered in verse 19, John the Baptist. And then some say Elias, and others say that one of the prophets is risen again. So the Lord's saying really to the disciples here, whenever you're out and about and you're mingling with people and you're listening with people, are you sensitive to understand what they think about me? What's the public opinion concerning me? And then they give the public opinion. Now this is a very important question that we have to ask ourselves tonight. Who do people in our world say that Jesus Christ is? If we bring this question of verse number 18 into the 21st century, you have got a large variety of opinions as to who Jesus of Nazareth is or was. You might have what we call the secular view. That is to say, those who have no affiliation with religion. Very often, whenever there's a documentary on television, on Channel 4 or BBC 2, about religious subjects, biblical subjects, maybe the person of Christ or something to do with the Jewish people, you'll soon discover that the thinking of the masses on a secular level is purely subjective. Before they even come to consider the subject, by and large, they have rejected out of hand the authority of the Bible and even the very possibility that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God. It's often the case, if you ever happen to see or read some of these secular articles about the Lord, you soon discover that they have got literally no knowledge, no working knowledge at all of what the Bible teaches. I remember watching something a number of years ago. It was about the Ark of the Covenant. And they came to the conclusion, these so-called scholars and scientists, that there is no way at all that the Ark could have been of the size and shape that it was. And in all likelihood, it was just a simple wooden box. And it couldn't have been covered within and without with gold, because the Israelite people were in the wilderness, and there's no gold in the wilderness. And I immediately came to the conclusion and thought, well, that just indicates straight away that they haven't read the Bible. Because the scripture says, on the night that the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. And they brought all of the gold that they needed and all of the precious stones that they needed and all of the brass and silver that they needed to make the furniture for the tabernacle. So always take with not just a pinch of salt, but with a wheelbarrow load of salt, what you hear in the secular media concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The world either says he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or if you're a Christian, you believe that he was the Lord. And then there's the religious views that are floating around today about who Jesus of Nazareth was. Some people say he was a prophet. Some people say he was a teacher. Some people say he was, yes, the Son of God in a sense, but he was not God the Son. He was not divine. And others say he was not eternal. He had a beginning point. He had a starting point. He was the first creation of God, of Jehovah. And there are so many views, even in the religious world, about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Some people come to the conclusion that he wasn't really who he said he was. And yes, he's to be reverenced and held in high esteem, but he's just one among many religious leaders. He's no more important than Buddha or Muhammad or Mary or some of these other people that we hear about. But then whenever we take this question back to the first century into its setting, we get the public's opinion of who Jesus was in the days in which Christ himself lived. You see, so much of what people say and think today about these matters is pure speculation and purely subjective. But it's interesting whenever you take this question into its context and into its historical setting, you learn about what the people who actually saw him and heard him thought about him. So the Lord asked this question, who do the people say that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. Now, why did some of the people think that Jesus was John the Baptist? I think there's various reasons for that. For example, they were of a very similar age. There was really just a few months between them because Elizabeth conceived, and then shortly after that, Mary conceived, and Mary went and told Elizabeth, and John the Baptist was born first, and then shortly after that, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, so the likelihood is that the two men perhaps even looked similar in appearance, and they were of a similar age. And not only that, but as they preached, they had initially the exact same message. We read about John the Baptist commencing his ministry in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 2. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And then shortly after that, in Mark chapter 4, 17, the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry with exactly the same message. So folks, tonight, really, there's only one message, there's only one gospel. And it's a gospel of repentance and faith towards God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as people listened to John the Baptist, and then maybe a little bit later on, they heard the Lord Jesus Christ, or people were talking about John, and others were talking about Jesus, some came to the conclusion, these men sound so similar, because after all, Christ was anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. And John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And so their ministries were both anointed ministries. And then one of the other disciples, we're not sure who, says, but some say Elias or Elijah. Now, what sort of man was Elijah? Elijah was a lot like John the Baptist. Because some people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah, come back from heaven. And some people thought that Christ was Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, an Old Testament prophet. Elijah was a prophet of fire. Elijah exposed the false religion of his day. He wasn't afraid to do that. In fact, he put his own life and ministry on the line in Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he called the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves to a challenge and says, let's build an altar. And we'll put a bullock on the altar and we'll call upon our gods. You call upon Baal, I'll call upon Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire is the true God. And then whenever the test came to a conclusion and the God of Israel answered by fire, he slew the false prophets. He was completely opposed to false religion. Because Elijah realized that my entire nation and my entire people will be led to a lost eternity forever if they follow the false religion of the day. And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was just as vehemently opposed to false religion, false teaching, false doctrine as the prophet Elijah was. Twice in his ministry, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he took a whip and he drove out the false teachers and he explained to the people that you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. It should have been a house of prayer for all people, but you have corrupted it. And he was against false religion. Read Matthew chapter 23 and see how he spoke to the false teachers of his day, not behind their back. He wasn't like some today that if they disagree with somebody, they put it up on the internet and they spread rumors and they put it in printed pages. Jesus Christ went to people face to face and disagreed with them and challenged them. He didn't hide behind a computer, but he went to people face to face and he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're whited sepulchres. You're blind leaders of the blind. You're putting burdens on people's backs that you're not willing to carry yourself. And instead of opening up the kingdom of heaven, you are closing the kingdom of heaven to so many people. And people are being put off because of you. That's what he said. He was like Elijah because he exposed false religion. And I believe the Jewish people of his day, as they looked at the Lord, as they listened to the Lord, and they heard his fiery preaching, they came to the conclusion, this man is Elijah. And then some of the disciples says, well, some people just say that one of the old prophets, could be any one of them, has risen again. Now, prophets, generally speaking, in Old Testament times were viewed as being bearded eccentrics. They were completely out of step with the secular, political, and religious scenes of their day. Very often they were lone voices. Very often they were despised, and very often they were rejected by the people. And again, that's the type of ministry that Jesus Christ had. He was fiery. He was unpopular with many people. He was uncompromising. He never left the people in a state of neutrality. He was always calling them to decision, to decide. In fact, later on in this portion of Scripture in verse 23, he says, if you want to be my disciple, very well, deny yourself. Take up the cross. And follow me. There's no easy believism in verse number 23. He was uncompromising. He exposed sin. That's the type of preacher that Jesus Christ was. And if you read a similar account of this incident in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, some of them said he was like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. Jeremiah was tender-hearted. Jeremiah wept bucket loads of tears over his people. And yes, while Jesus Christ was fiery, yes, while he exposed false religion, yes, while he cleansed the temple and did all of these things, at the same time there was a meekness and there was a tenderness and there was a softness about his heart. Three times in Scripture we read about the Lord's tears, once at the tomb of Lazarus, once over the city of Jerusalem, and then in the book of Hebrews, just describing the Lord generally, it says he was a man of strong crying and tears. And I wonder sometimes, does our Lord look over his church in this land of ours? And does he weep over the church? Does he see the sin and the compromise and the false teaching and the false principles and practices and the attitude of those that take his name? And does he look over the church tonight and weep? That was the public's opinion. But then in verse number 20, you have a personal obligation. Very well, that's the public opinion. And then he challenged the 12. He says, but whom say ye that I am? This is where the rubber hits the road. It's all very well and good to know what the world thinks and what the religious systems of the world think and what the various cults out there think and what the large religions of the world think. It's interesting and it's even important to know something of what people are thinking and saying about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But more importantly than that, he says, but you have a personal obligation to reach your own conclusions. That's, yes, that's what the world thinks, but what about you? Peter, what about you? John, what about you? Thomas, what about you? Matthew, what about you? Luke, what about you? And he's asking the disciples collectively, and yet at the same time individually, but whom say ye that I am? You know, you can run with the crowd and endorse public opinion and say, well, I'll just go with the consensus of what people think and I'll just embrace the most popular view because that's the one that is most likely to be the right one. Not so. Because the majority of people in Christ's day had the wrong opinion. And the majority of people in Christ's day rejected him. And the majority of people in Christ's day didn't want to have anything to do with the cross whenever Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross. You see, each and every one of us tonight has a personal obligation to reach our own conclusions. Don't just take it from the pastor or from the Sunday school teacher or from the youth fellowship leader or the Bible class leader or whoever it may be that's coming along and talking about these things. Folks, the Word of God says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the prophecy of this book, it's because there is no light or no soundness in them. You have to reach your own conclusion. You have to decide. You have to weigh up the evidence. You have to look at the life and listen to the words and look at what Christ has done and then ask yourself the question, who was he? And you have a personal obligation to reach your own conclusions. Who do you say that he is? You can't be neutral. You cannot halt between two opinions. This is the inescapable question. It goes hand in glove with the question that Pilate asked as he sat in his judgment seat and the Lord was before him. Really, it was Pilate who was before the Lord. But we read, yes, in Scripture that Christ was brought before Pilate. And Pilate asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus which is called the Christ? See, first of all, you have to answer the question, who is he? And then if you come to a biblical answer, you then have to ask the question, well, what am I going to do with him? Those are two inescapable questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And what shall I do with him? Once you have concluded who he is, then you must decide what you will do. Now it says in verse number 20, Peter answered and said very simply, the Christ of God. Now there's many things that Peter didn't understand. Because Peter, even after this, had still a lot of questions. But while Peter's mind went out like a freight train, his heart went out like an express train. Who say ye that I am? Immediately, the Christ of God, no doubt in Peter's mind, Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Christ of God. Now, I might be wrong about this, but as I read the Gospels, up until this point, I don't read of any clear or distinct reference where the Lord Jesus Christ sat down with his disciples and tried to convince them that he was the Messiah. All the Lord did was live before these men. And they watched him. They watched his life. Peter watched his life meticulously. And then Peter witnessed the Lord's miracles. And then Peter listened to the Lord's words. And as he watched his life and witnessed the miracles and listened to his words, he came to the conclusion, this man is the Christ of God. Now the word Christ is the Greek counterpart of the Old Testament Hebrew word for Messiah. It literally means the anointed one, and it's speaking about the Lord's office. It really indicates the Christ or the Messiah was the chosen one of Almighty God. And if you read Matthew's account of this, Peter brings into thought the deity of Christ because he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are many people in our world tonight that will acknowledge and they'll say, well, yes, Jesus was the Christ. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. And they'll not acknowledge that he was divine. They'll not acknowledge that he was eternal. But if you just turn over here to Hebrews chapter 1 for a little moment, there's many, many proof texts that show that Jesus Christ was God. We could spend weeks looking at them. We don't have time to look at all of them tonight. But Hebrews chapter 1 is a wonderful chapter. If you ever meet somebody from some of the religious movements that are afoot today that add to the Scripture or take away from the Scripture or undermine the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 5, another question is asked. The Spirit of God always brings the spirit of inquiry into our Bible study, asking us questions. Who was Jesus? Who was God? Who was the Holy Spirit? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And here in verse number 5, here's another question. Unto which of the angels said he, that's God the Father, at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? So the Spirit of God is asking us, did God the Father ever speak to an angel and say to an angel, a created being, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And of course the answer to that question is no. God the Father never addressed an angel, a created being, as being his begotten Son. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels ministering spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But, here's the answer. But unto the Son, he saith. Now listen to these words. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He spoke to his Son, concerning his Son, on several occasions. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But you see in verse number 8 that the Son is God and the Son is eternal and the Son sits upon a throne. Thy Son, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is from everlasting to everlasting. Who's the Father speaking to? He's speaking to the Son. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, right back there in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, the Son was never born. The Son was given because the Son was already there. He was eternal. He existed long, long before Bethlehem. He is without beginning and without end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, how can you give something if it's not there to give? The Son is eternal, and the Son is God. And this is Peter confessing exactly who Jesus Christ is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's confessing it publicly. Folks, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Lord wants us to confess him before men. And here's Peter, and he has concluded that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And you tonight have a personal obligation to reach a conclusion. Is the Lord who he says he is? Is he the Lord? Is he a liar? Or was he a lunatic? And then in verse 21, very briefly, you've got a profound order or a profound commandment. Verse 21, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, I struggle a little bit with this, and it seems so strange. Here's Peter and the disciples, and the Lord says, who do people say that I am? What's the public opinion? But now you have a personal obligation. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ of God. And the Lord did not say, Peter, you're wrong. We read in one of the other Gospels, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, but flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but God the Father, God the Spirit, the God has revealed this unto you. And then it says in verse 21, he immediately or straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. You know, I would have thought that the Lord would have wanted them to shout this from the housetops. But for whatever reason, at this occasion, he told them to keep it to themselves. He wanted the multitudes, like Peter, to reach their own conclusions. And the tragic thing was that the people were not prepared to receive Christ's own testimony. They saw what Peter saw. They witnessed what Peter witnessed. They heard what Peter heard. And they didn't need any more evidence. This was decision time for the multitudes as well. You see, his life, his lips, his lordship testify to the fact that he was the Christ of God. And the people were still looking for something else. And folks, things have not changed. People in our world tonight are still looking for something else, something more. It's not enough to examine Christ in the light of Scripture. It's not enough to look at his life. It's not enough to examine his miracles. It's not enough to listen to his words. People still want something else. The charismatics want the miraculous. The cults want more revelation. Another prophet, another host of prophets, another priesthood, another list of books, whatever it is. But again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1 indicates that everything God has to say to this world, he has said in the person of Jesus Christ. God who at sundry times, that means God at different times and in divers manners, very simply to paraphrase, God who at different times and in different ways, in time past, not time is past, speak unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Do you remember how the Scripture says that Jesus Christ was the first and the last? And the three offices that he fulfilled as the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. He's the first prophet, the first priest, the first king. But you know something? He's also the last prophet, the last priest, and the last king. As a priest, he offered up a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. The last priest. The last king. No more kings in Israel since Christ. And the last prophet, because that's what it tells us here. God spoke in different times, in different ways, in time past, by the prophets collectively. But in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And everything that God has to say to us, He has said to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's nothing more to say to this world than what he's already said. And we see a foreshadowing of that here in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 21. The people had seen, the people had witnessed, the people had heard, and they were going to reject him. And so he gave them this profound order. But lastly, and we'll try to get through it quickly, you'll notice fourthly, verse 22, what we might call a prophetic oracle. An oracle is a revelation. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ making a prophecy in verse number 22, speaking about something that is yet to happen. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised again the third day. Now in these verses that we've been looking at tonight, again you see Christ in his three offices. Verse 20, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, there's the King. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be slain. There's the priest offering up his life as a sacrifice. And you also see him making this prophetic statement. So you have Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, and Christ the king. But notice four simple things about this prophetic oracle. You've got the suffering son. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now the concept of a suffering Messiah for the Jewish people was inconceivable. They had suffered for years, and they certainly did not think that their Messiah, whenever he would come, would suffer. They were holding out hope for a Messiah that would relieve them from suffering, who would drive out the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom and would reign from Jerusalem as a king upon a throne with a sword in one hand and a scepter in the other, and he would drive out and he would make Jerusalem again a praise unto God. But Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. We read about it in Psalm 22. We see it indicated in Isaiah 53 and many times throughout the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very commencement of his ministry that he would suffer. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we see it here in Luke chapter 9. He suffered rejection. He suffered accusation. He suffered humiliation. He suffered crucifixion. He suffered affliction. He suffered indignation. And the scripture says he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He suffered for our sins, folks. The suffering son. And then he also indicated that he would be rejected. You've got the suffering son here. You've also got the rejected redeemer. And be rejected of the elders. It's interesting here that the focus again is on the religious crowd, rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes, the rejected redeemer. And again, the prophet Isaiah, did he not say, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Does it not say in John chapter 1 that he came unto his own and his own received him not? And folks, it would be exactly the same in our day. It was because of the hearts of men that they rejected the Son of God. You say, well, I wouldn't reject him, would you not? You're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved. And you haven't received his word. You haven't embraced the promises of God. And you're doing exactly the same thing. Because in John chapter 12 and verse number 48, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he that rejecteth me, listen, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You cannot receive Jesus Christ and reject the Bible. You know, there's a lot of people tonight and say, well, I've trusted Jesus, and they talk about Jesus, this, that, and the other. But whenever you ask them about the Bible, they say, well, I'm not sure if I believe it or not. You cannot receive the incarnate word if you don't receive with it the inspired word. You can't do it. The rejected redeemer. And if you haven't received him, you've rejected him. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And then notice something else in this verse 22. You've got the suffering son, the rejected redeemer, but you've also got the slain savior. And be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain. He tells us this is going to happen. Whenever they seized him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't taken by surprise. He didn't lift his heart and say, now, Father, what's going on now? He knew from the very beginning. In fact, the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, he is the Lamb slain. From when? From the foundation of the world. Right before the very world began, God had a whole plan because God knew everything that would happen, and Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Folks, tonight, the cross of Christ was not a plan B. It wasn't something that God instituted because plan A failed. And the Son of God came into the world and they rejected him. And then the Father says, well, what am I going to do now? Oh, I know, I'll bring the Gentiles in. And we'll allow him to be crucified. No, the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, 23, as Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and slain. It was the determinate counsel of God that brought the Son of God to a cross. He came into this world to die. Why? Because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And what's the price of sin? The wages of sin is death. The slain Savior. But then lastly, you've got the risen royal. And be raised the third day. Raised the third day. If Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. And Scripture says you're yet in your sins. But you know something? He is not here. For he is risen as he said. He's risen. He's reigning. And he is returning. And whenever he returns, the Bible paints the picture this way. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's almost like a big magnet whenever Christ comes back again. You know, if you have a magnet, it'll only lift certain things. Stuff that's ferrous, that's got iron in it, it'll not lift brass, it'll not lift copper, it'll not lift aluminium, it'll not lift stainless steel, it'll certainly not lift wood, hay, or stubble. And whenever Jesus Christ comes back, only those who are born again will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Whenever he comes back, it'll test what sort of metal we really are. The person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't plead ignorance. It would be foolish to plead indifference. It would be presumptuous to plead, I've got good intentions. These things are so important. You must come to Christ while the Spirit of God calls. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Whom say ye that I am? And then what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Is it not time tonight that you were saved and ready for heaven to meet the Lord in the air? We're living in dark and desperate days, days of deception. Is it not time that you embrace the Word of God and says, well, I'm going to come to the Christ of the Bible. I'm going to trust the God of heaven. I'm going to come in God's terms. I'm going to come God's way. I'm coming tonight and get the old account settled in this very meeting. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and then we'll maybe sing a verse or two of an old hymn.